So Psalm 27, I titled it, How to Cultivate a Fearless Trust in God. I don't know about you, but I want a fearless trust in the Lord. I don't want to be a wimpy Christian, you know, there's enough of that. I want to be a bold, courageous lion for Christ, and yet that strength doesn't come from within me. It has to come from the Lord. So we want to cultivate a fearless trust in God. Let's pray, and then we'll study it together. Great God of power, we come before you on this Wednesday night, and we acknowledge that we live in difficult, we live in dangerous, we live in uncertain, and we live in very dark times. And yet we want to have a fearless trust in the Lord. We want to have confidence in you. We want to be bold, lion-like, courageous, unashamed as we stand for Christ and for his gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that you would feed us upon the word of God and meet with us as we engage in prayer here in a little while. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Follow with me. I just want to read verse 1. Verse 1 to begin. It is a psalm of David. Here's what he says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Imagine tomorrow morning, you open up your computer, you get an email. You've received that email from corporate saying that you must go to mandatory seminars on inclusivity, tolerance. And now they are saying you must call people by their preferred pronouns and genders. It was kind of unspoken before, but now they've made it explicit. And they demand your compliance or you will be terminated. And they state it outright. Or imagine that you have young kids in your home and you love them. You obey the Lord. You discipline your children when they sin. You spank them in love to teach them. And a neighbor catches wind of this and they call CPS. They arrive at your door because you have been, quote, abusing your child. They threaten to take your children away from you, and they threaten to fine you and maybe even put you in jail for a good length of time as well. Imagine that you're handing out gospel tracts and you're proclaiming the good news of the gospel, and there's a group of angry hecklers and violent blasphemers who surround you, kind of a mob mentality, and they bully you, and they threaten to come to your church and cause trouble and stir up disorder in the middle of a worship service. We preach the gospel boldly. And yet, imagine there's more laws and more ordinances that continue to pass at the local, the state, and the federal levels, and they seek to hinder the bold preaching of the gospel. And one afternoon, police cars and FBI vehicles swarm our church, and they demand compliance with the ungodly regulations and anti-biblical laws that are being passed. What do you do? What do you do? Now, some of those are very real. Some of those are things that you might be facing, or you and I might soon face. Are you here today and you say, I need a fearless trust in God? I need trust. I need a fearless trust. I need unshakable courage. If you're in that position tonight, this is the psalm for you. It's often been called the soldier's psalm. For men who have gone off to battle, they've gone off to war, they've memorized this psalm, and rightly so, at the advice and counsel of many countless chaplains. We need spines of steel. I don't want to be a jellyfish Christian, right? You don't want to be a jellyfish Christian. We want a spine of steel. I think of Proverbs 14:26 when Solomon said, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence." I love that. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, he said, "We have confidence through Christ to God." I want that confidence. You want that confidence through Christ to God. Now, David wrote Psalm 27, and according to the early Jewish interpretation of this psalm, it tells us that David wrote it before he was publicly anointed king. So David is a young man. David is still probably a youth when he's writing this song or this psalm. You know, the psalm reminds us, God is my light, God is my salvation. Who should I be afraid of? I have no reason to fear. I came across a story this week of Darlene Diebler. She heard the last words from her husband when he said this, "My dear, remember one thing. God said he will never leave us, and God said he will never forsake us." Her husband, Russell, spoke those words as they were separated in a Japanese prison camp during World War II. Darlene was a missionary with her husband when they were imprisoned, and yet she had no chance to say goodbye because they had taken her husband off and they killed him. Darlene was serving with her husband in Papua New Guinea for years and years, and she had grown to love this unevangelized tribe that before they arrived had never heard of the name of Jesus. Had never heard of the name of Jesus. And yet here they are, taken through different wars. They're taken to an imprisonment camp. She's separated from her husband. He's put to death. She's left all alone. "My enemies are around me. My enemies killed my husband. They want to kill me. What do you do? How do you live with a fearless trust in the Lord?" Psalm 27 is the psalm for us. And it just might be that as the times go on, and as the society grows darker, and our opposition from the lost grows more intense, we just might need to memorize this psalm and speak it one to another far more often. How do we cultivate a fearless trust in God? It requires a couple of things, and it's right there in your outline. I want to just walk through this psalm very quickly with you so that you can get kind of a grasp of the big picture of this great psalm. A fearless trust of God requires a great defender, a great desire, a great desperation, and a great drive. Let's begin. Number one, if you're going to cultivate and have a fearless trust in God, it all begins here. You need to have a great defender. A great defender. You see, in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" End of verse 1. "Whom shall I dread?" Look at verse 2. "Evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh. My adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. And even though there's a host that encamps against me, my heart will not fear. Even though war arises against me, in spite of this, I will be confident." Do you see the very end of verse 3, that little phrase, "I will be confident"? That's very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's a way of saying, I am continuing to trust firmly in God as a way of life. It's a continual trust. It's a continual confidence. The ESV has confidence. The Legacy Bible has trust. Even one English says, "I will trust even in that situation." In every situation, I will trust God. But how do you get there? How do you get there? "I will," verse 3 ends, "I will be confident." How do you get there? Well, David begins by affirming. He begins by personalizing. He begins by self-counseling. He begins by consoling himself in four ways. God is my light. My light. One of the clear descriptions of the Old and New Testament of the character of our God is that he's light, because everything that is evil is darkness. And yet God, who is the infinite good and the infinite perfection and the infinite beauty, is all light. Proof? People sin and they want to hide it in the dark. But our God is the God of all light, beautiful light, perfect light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Light of the world. But not only is God my light, the second affirmation is God is my salvation. Verse 1, the Lord is my salvation. He's delivered me. He's rescued me. He's redeemed me. He's called me. He has forgiven me. He has given me life, hope, future, forgiveness, reconciliation. And middle of verse 1, the Lord is the defense of my life. You know, it's like that young boy on the elementary school playground, and he's bullied. He's bullied by bigger boys and taller boys. Until that young little boy goes home and he gets his 19-year-old bodybuilder brother. And he brings the bodybuilder brother to the playground with all these little bullies. And that little guy has no more fear anymore, because he is now defended by a much bigger and a much stronger and a much more capable defender. And how much more do we have Christ? How much more do we have a great defender in the Lord Jesus? And in verse 3, even though a host encamps around me, my heart will not fear. Even though war arises against me, I will be confident. Do you see the word my? It's one thing to say God is a light and God is a confidence. And God is a defender. And God is a savior. It's an entirely different thing to say, he's my salvation. He's my defender. He is my light. Can you say that today? Can you say that this God is my defense? He is my savior. He is my confidence. And he is my light. This is Christ. This is the greatness of Christ. This is what the great God, the Lord Jesus, does for his people. Salvation is very personal. He is my defender. I was reading this week in missions, speaking of missions, and a missionary on a very hard soil of Japan said, there is a vision of God's glory that is so compelling that it inspires going to the hardest places. It sustains me through the hardest experiences, and it is worth enjoying for all of eternity. Just a day of glimpsing God in eternity is better than lifetimes of comfort in this world. Can you imagine? A moment of glimpsing Jesus in heaven is better than millions of lifetimes of happinesses here. God is my light. He is my defender. What gives strength in the difficult times? You got to have a great defender. And it's one thing for people to know that God is a creator God, but it's another thing to say he's my defender. Come to this God through Christ. Come to this one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is my light, my salvation, my confidence, my defense, my defender. So you got to have a great defender. It all begins there with the right view of God. Now in your outline, if you and I are going to have a fearless trust in God, it requires second in your outline, a great desire. I would love to spend weeks on verse 4. And to begin, maybe I could ask you, what is the one consuming desire of your heart? I mean, the consuming desire. I mean, it's the one thing you crave. It's what you need. It's what you desire. It's what you long for. It's what you need. What's the one thing? If only I had that. If only I had this. Or to use David's words, look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord. More money, better job, better family, better place to live. All these things that could come up in our minds. There's one thing that I've asked from the Lord. This is what I seek, I pursue, I long for it. I beg God, I must have this. What is that consuming desire? In the Hebrew, it consists of two things. What is this thing? What is this desire? What is this passion? One thing I have asked from the Lord. What is it, verse 4? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of God. Do you see it? The beauty of God. I want to behold the beauty of God. I mean, is that the consuming desire of your heart? You could take everything, strip it from me in this world, but I want to see the beauty of God. Interesting, the word beauty. Sometimes I tell my wife she's beautiful in Hebrew. It's our own little secret. But this is a different word for beautiful. The word here is a little bit more specific, and it's a little bit rarer in the Old Testament. The word here for beauty speaks of God's pleasantnesses, his goodnesses, all of God that is absolutely pleasant. It's absolutely good. It's absolutely heart-thrilling. It's like God is captivating. And we might say attractive is a good way to render this. I want to see the attractivenesses of God. There's one thing that I want, and I want to see. I want to behold. I want to gaze upon. I want to ponder the attractiveness, the pleasantness of God. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, one thing I do, Paul said, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, there's a lot of things that I could regret in my life and I could dwell there. But Paul said, I have to forget it and I've got to press on to what is ahead. You can't change the past. God is sovereign over the past. I press on. I want to know God. I want to live for God. It's like the man who just can't take his gaze off of his bride. He sees her. He loves her. He's captivated by her. He's entranced by her. He is thrilled with her beauty. And wherever she goes, it's like he follows her. He can't get his eyes off of the pleasantness and the attractiveness of his wife. That's what God says. That's what David reveals about God. I want to behold the attractiveness of God. I want to know that God is perfectly beautiful. I want to see God as totally appealing. I want to see the glory of God, the beauty of God, the splendor of God, the pleasantness of God. One thing. Maybe that might be something that you pray for tonight before you go to bed or tomorrow morning when you wake up. Lord, one thing. All the emails that come in and the text messages that come in and the world events that are going on and all the alerts and alarms and dings and things that come your way. One thing I earnestly crave. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then second, I want to meditate in His temple. I want to dwell on God. I want to see God. Verse 5, because in the day of trouble, God will conceal. He'll hide me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me and He'll lift me up on a rock. Verse 6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In the middle of verse 6, you have a little phrase where it says, I will offer in that place of worship, in the tent, sacrifices with shouts of joy. The Hebrew word speaks of battle cries of victory. I'm going to praise God like a victorious warrior. I'm going to praise God as if the victory has already been won. Because guess what? It has. It's been won. It's been won in Christ. He did it. He paid it all. He paid the full price. God has the victory. We can shout with joy and sing, the end of verse 6, to the Lord with battle cries of victory. Because our God has won the victory. He's won the battle. It's like David can think of no greater occupation than just to fill his mind and fill his heart with the goodness of God and the beauties of God and then praise God for it. Now, that's what the Christian's life ought to be like. Because after all, that's what heaven is going to be like. And if heaven is going to be like that, we want our lives now to prepare us for that time. It's like the man who was walking in a field one day. And according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, that man found a treasure, and that treasure was hidden in the field. And out of joy that the man has, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field because he earnestly desires. He says, I must have that treasure. I've got to have it. Now think about it. Is God your all-consuming desire? It's the heart of a Christian. I didn't say you're doing it perfectly, but a passionate desire to follow God, to know God, to glorify God, to please Him, to live for Him, to praise God. Will you part with anything to gain Him? Take anything away. Take anything away. Give me Christ. Give me more of Him. Show me the glory of God. How do you get this fearless trust in God? Well, there must be the great defender, number one. There must be a great desire. Maybe if you're here today and you came with the husband or your wife, perhaps, or with your kids, you could ask one another, what is your great desire? What if you could fill in the gaps here? One thing I've asked the Lord. What would it be? What would it be? May it be that we would say, Lord, give me more of a hunger to see Your beauty. And then third, in our outline, there must be a great desperation. A great desperation. Look at verse 7. It's kind of like the tone of the psalm changes a little bit. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Be gracious to me and answer me, verse 7. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't abandon me. Don't forsake me, O God of my salvation. For even if my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. Now, you get this. We live in times when relationships fail. You've been there. Sin enters. You've been there. You've been betrayed. You've felt abandoned by friends. You've felt abandoned perhaps by a spouse. Or perhaps even parents. Maybe when all the resources that we have are unreliable, even the closest resources that I thought I had in this world are unreliable. Where in the world do you go for support? David is desperate. I need God. I need him. It's not just that I can go to God. I must go to God. Verse 7 is so interesting. It's like the shift in the whole psalm right here in verse 7, where David is continuing to implore God as a man in need. Leonard Ravenhill said, God doesn't just answer my prayers. He answers desperate prayers. Are we desperate for God? David cries to God for help, and the help came into God's ears. Jeremiah called to God for help in Lamentations 3. Jonah was thrown overboard, and he asked God for help. Jonah chapter 2. The Canaanite woman's daughter was demon-possessed, and she said, Lord, help me, in Matthew 15. There was a man with a son who was demon-possessed. He came to Jesus, and he said, Lord Jesus, take pity and help me. Mark chapter 9. I've got to have help. I need you, Lord. I need you. In verses 7 to 10, this is all emotional. This is emotional. This is urgent. It's desperate. It's like rapid fire petitions. Verse 7, hear me. Verse 8, I will seek you. Isn't that interesting? Everybody seeks something. We all are passionate for something. We all are craving and needing and wanting and desiring something. And yet David in verse 8, he says, God, when you said, seek my face, Lord, your face will I seek. I will seek you. And verses 9 and 10 are filled with language in these verses where David is saying, God, I want you to be near. No. I want you to be very near to me. I want you to be nearer than my father and my mother. I want you to be nearer to me than anyone else. I'm desperate for you, God. I need you to hear me. How do you get this fearless trust in God? This is not just saying a few prayers. This is a desperate crying out to God. It's like somebody in a bunker. War is all around them, and their life perhaps might be threatened, and they're desperate, crying out for help. That's the heart and the attitude and the picture here of David. I'm desperate for you, God. Leonard Ravenhill spoke much of a holy desperation for God. Are we desperate? Are you desperate for God? Here's what's so insightful about this whole thing in Psalm 27 here. Your prayer life shows how desperate you really are for God. Your prayer closet testifies something of your earnest desperation for God, or lack thereof. Does our morning prayer time, does your time alone with God, when no one is watching, does it prove that you're earnest for God, that you're eager to commune with God, that you're desperate for the help of God? We need a great desperation, a great desperation. And kind of like those opening hypothetical scenarios, you know, you get that email from corporate, you know, people surrounding your church, you know, CPS coming to your door. Are we desperate? In times like that, are we desperate for God, where we need fearless trust in the Lord? It all comes from a great defender. It comes from a great desire. It comes from a great desperation. And then finally, look in your outline, number 4, if we're going to have this fearless trust in God, we must have a great drive. Or maybe a better way to put it might be a great determination. A drive. I'm a driven guy. I'm a determined guy. This is what David is calling for. But you can't miss this. David is using language, quoting from earlier parts of the Old Testament. David is using language that should put in our mind, this is war-type context. Because here's what he says. He's going to say, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. That's what Moses said to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And that's what God commanded Joshua to do in Joshua chapter 1. And then a little later on, that's what King Hezekiah is going to encourage the military officers when Sennacherib is surrounding Jerusalem. And even Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 16, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Look at verse 11. How do we get this fearless trust in God? Look at verse 11. Teach me your ways, O Lord, teach me. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Don't deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries because false witnesses have risen against me. Maybe you have been there. Maybe that family member, maybe that coworker, maybe that stranger, maybe that hostile person, they just hate your guts. And they have falsely accused you. They have falsely accused you. And David is saying, God, don't deliver me up to them. Verse 12 ends, they are breathing out violence. They are out for the kill. They want me dead. Verse 13, I use this quite a bit when I'm counseling folks battling depression. Great verse. Look at verse 13. I would have despaired. A simple way to maybe render this in a translation way, I would utterly have been given up to depression. Maybe a modern rendering. Unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would be in utter despair, David said. Unless I knew I would see the goodness of God again clearer. Unless I knew that I would see the goodness of God brighter. Brighter here and brighter there. Brighter in this life and brighter in the next life. I want to see the goodness of God. I want to see the glory of God. I want to see the pleasantness of God and the attractiveness of God. I would be in despair if I did not know that I would see the goodness of God. That's it. What a promise. What a promise. He's living by faith. This is his drive. This is his determination. Verse 14, what does David say? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait. Yeah, this is interesting because it's been so, so misunderstood. I mean, it's like one of the most Christianese words. I'm just waiting on God. Let me sleep longer and I'm waiting on God. When we talk about waiting on God, you know what it means in the Hebrew? It means you are in a tense, anxious expectation. And if you put a word picture in your mind, it's like you're sitting on the edge of your seat. That's the idea of waiting on God. It's never passive. It's always active. I'm waiting on God. Well, it doesn't mean you're folding your arms and you're sitting back and you're waiting for God to do something. When you're waiting on God biblically, it means that you are eagerly expecting, you are anticipating God to act as you pursue him. It's like when you have a meeting for work and you have a flat tire on your way to the meeting. And you know that time is in a crunch, and you call AAA, and you say, I need him here quick. And so they come, and it's like every car that comes around that bend, it's like you're waiting, you're looking to see if it's the AAA guy. Eager anticipation. You're expecting, you're waiting. You're intensely focused. You're anxiously looking. And David says, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Rightly is it called the soldier song. Rightly is it a song for battle. Rightly is it a song that gives us a fearless trust in God. You know, I'm not a prophet. We're not prophets. We don't know what the future holds specifically for us in our city, in our nation, in our world. We know that there's rumors of war, and we understand that. But times are not getting better, and they're not getting brighter, and they're not getting friendlier to biblical Christianity. What do we do in verse 3 when it says, like, war arises against me? What do? How do I not fear? I must have a fearless trust in God. Darlene Diebler had it. I mentioned her earlier. Her husband died in the Japanese prison camp. She, Darlene, was falsely accused of being a spy. She wasn't, but she was accused of being a spy. So she was then put in a maximum security prison, kept in solitary confinement, and they put a sign over her cell, and the sign only had 4 words: "This person must die." Wow. False accusation. Maximum security prison, solitary confinement with a sign: "This person must die." Here's what she prayed. "What about now, Lord? This is one of the times when I thought that, God, you've left me and that you've forsaken me. But I would soon discover that when I took my eyes off of the circumstances that were overwhelming me, about which I had no control, but I looked up and I saw my Lord there standing on the glory of heaven looking down, I had a renewed courage and I had renewed strength, and I was able to wait for the Lord when I saw him rightly." Let Psalm 27 be your strength, just like it was for Darlene in difficult times in her life. Psalm 27 was Darlene's favorite psalm. Look again as we close at verse 1. "The Lord is my light, and he is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" May God give us this fearless trust in God. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you.